So I'll be reading from Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Good morning. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Romans chapter 4. Russ read the first part of that chapter. That's what I wanted him to read, sort of to lay a foundation and set a stage. But we're going to start in a few moments around verse 17. And so if you will have your Bibles, turn there, because this is one of the, I say this from time to time, but this is really one of those messages that I want you to have your Bible open in front of you, whether it's a traditional book or on an app, your cell phone, something like that, so you can see God's Word and its power for yourself pertaining to something that's of utmost importance to those of us who are Christians, and if you're not a Christian, something that maybe you've wondered about and had some questions about, and maybe something we say today can help reassure you. As I begin my sermon today, I'm going to provide three hypothetical scenarios. Now, before I do this, these are fictitious. These are not in reference to any of you or anybody else I've ever encountered specifically, but in my experience as a Christian, my experience as a minister, I think they relate to some people's situations in life. So not based in anybody specifically, but based probably in reality, given the way people think and feel about salvation. The first scenario, the first picture I want to paint for you could probably take place on a Saturday morning in many of our neighborhoods. Husband and wife, the family, they're at the house just going through their morning routine. And all of a sudden, the doorbell rings. Unexpectedly, they weren't expecting anybody. And the wife, she comes to the door and answers. And as soon as she answers the door, she has a pretty good idea of what is about to take place, because she's seen this kind of thing before. She sees a man and a woman, probably, she presumes, a husband and wife. Well-dressed, they look very polite, very nice, and she sees that they have some information in their hands. They introduce themselves. Hi, I'm Mr. John Doe, and this is Mrs. Jane Doe, and we're from the Open Door Church, you know, down the road, and we're just going out into the community today because we want to share our faith, to share our witness with our friends within this community, and we just have some information. We'd love to invite you to our worship services. We have some activities coming up for some young people. If you have any children, we'd love for you to be a part of this. And, you know, we don't really know you, but we feel convicted today to come to you because what we care about more than anything else is your soul and your salvation. And the wife, she politely nods and says, well, thank you. And then they say, well, if you don't mind us asking, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would be for eternity? The wife, she sort of shuffles her feet and all of a sudden starts getting panicky, a little nervous and uncertain and unsure of herself. And she finally looks up and says, I think I know. Yeah, I feel pretty good. I think I'd be in heaven with God. They look at her sort of puzzled and say, well, you think you know? Oh yeah, you know, I feel pretty good about it. Her husband has overheard some of the conversation. He sort of knows what's taking place, and he comes to the door, and he says, "Can I help you all?" And they say, "Well, yes, sir." You know, they go through the same spiel and say, "If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would be for eternity?" He says, "Well, I know this. Our family, we belong to our church, and we believe in the Bible, and we know that we're following the truth, and we have the right answers. And in that, we are confident. Thank you very much, and have a good day." And he closes the door. The second scenario could take place at any given time. It takes place in a hospital room, though. You see, it's an elderly sister in Christ, a woman who's been a member of the church for decades and is seen as a pillar and support, as just one of these role models, a mother and grandmother figure within her local congregation. But she's getting up in years, and her health has been deteriorating, and she's recently been informed that she's probably not leaving the hospital, that her time on earth is limited, and the family has now shared the news with the church. And so one of the elders decides, you know, this might be my last chance, and there are just some things I want to share, I want to say to this sister. She has meant so much to me, and I just want to be there for her during what might be her last hours on earth. And so the elder, he goes to the local hospital. It's just the two of them. The family has left the room just so that they can visit and share some memories, maybe shed a few tears together. And the elder, of course, wants to have a prayer, maybe one last time, with this woman who's meant so much to him and meant so much to the church. As they're visiting and enjoying each other's company, the elder can't help but notice that there's just something about the elderly sister's demeanor that, of course, she knows she's dying, but there's something else, some sort of anxiety, uncertainty about her, and it concerns him. And so in detecting this, he just says, "You know, is there something else that you feel like you need to say or share or something I can help with in some way?" And she looks at him with just the most sincere eyes and says, "You know, I've been a Christian all these years. I'm just not sure if I've done enough." And the elder, you know, his heart just sinks, and he thinks, you know, of all people to ever think or feel like this, it shouldn't be this woman. And so he tries to say some reassuring things and again remind her of how faithful she has been, how much she has meant. And he has that prayer with her. And in that prayer, he asks for a sense of peace and confidence for her life and for her heart in that moment. But as he leaves, he just can't help but think, you know, she just still doesn't seem completely sure. The final scenario could take place in any place of worship on any given Sunday. It probably has happened like this many times. And with that being said, I'm not poking fun at or being hypercritical of this, but it's time for closing prayer. Whoever has closing prayer, please forgive me, because now you're going to be paranoid. But it's time for closing prayer. And the brother in Christ, who's led many of these prayers in the past, comes forward and words a prayer that probably sounds rather familiar and common to us in that situation, in that scenario. And in that prayer, he says things like this: "Father, we ask you to forgive us of all the sins that we've committed since the last time we called upon your name." Well, last time we called upon God's name was about 30 minutes ago before the sermon. And we asked for God's forgiveness then. And it sort of makes you wonder what happened in those 30 minutes, besides maybe people getting frustrated with how long the preacher was going. Maybe that's what we need to be forgiven of. But it's the way he says that, and then the way he says, "And when this life is over, if we have been found faithful, We just hope for a home in heaven with you. Doesn't say it really with a sense of confidence, but says it with a sense of uncertainty, of almost pleading. We just, and he uses the word hope, but it's not hope as in the biblical definition of expectation, of certainty. It's sort of wishful thing. It's just like, I hope this just works out. And we hear things and we say things and we experience things like all of these things that I've mentioned. And sometimes what they reflect is a lack of confidence in whether or not we are really saved. Now, some of us know the Bible well enough to know passages like 1 John 5:13, where the Apostle John says, "I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so sometimes in Bible class, the teacher might ask, "Can we know that we are saved?" And we say, "Yes. I know passages like 1 John 5:13, and we can quote other passages. And actually, as you read the New Testament, there's a whole host of passages that speak clearly and abundantly to not just that we can be saved, but we can know with ultimate certainty that we are saved, and that if we died in this very moment, or if the Lord returned in this moment, we would have no doubt with regards to our eternal salvation. But yet sometimes our lives do not reflect that kind of confidence. Sometimes in the way that we approach God, in the way that we approach worship, in the way that we approach the Bible, we think, maybe I know I'm supposed to know, but things don't feel right if I don't just have some doubt or some uncertainty. And sometimes people in positions of leadership, preachers and elders, sometimes I wonder if we're afraid to allow people to have a sense of confidence and certainty about their salvation because we're worried they might go to some extreme and take advantage of God's grace or feel like they have some sort of license to live in sin. Well, going to that end of the spectrum, giving people license to sin, is no justification for going to the other end of the spectrum and allowing people to live with no certainty or no confidence in their salvation. And so that's why, starting this morning, I'm going to do a series of lessons about living with confidence. Living with confidence with regards to our salvation. And if you are a Christian and you are not confident in your salvation this morning, there's really one of two things going on. One, there might be something in your life. There maybe is something about you and the direction that you are heading, decisions that you have made, in which you can say, I'm not living by faith. And if you're not living by faith, you need to do something about that. If you need to respond in the middle of my sermon, respond by all means. Don't wait until the end of the sermon. But that might be one possibility. But if that's not going on in your life, and you're still not confident about your salvation, you are a Christian, it's because of misunderstanding, a lack of information, or a misreading of God's Word. And so for that reason, I especially want to look at a number of passages over the next few weeks to help us see over and over again. In some ways, you might think, well, he sort of repeated himself. Well, it's because I want to give an abundance of evidence based on God's Word that God doesn't just want you to be saved. God wants you to be confident that you are saved. This series is not based on my opinion. It's not out of a desire just to make people feel better, although I hope that if you're a Christian by the end of this, you do feel more confident, but it's not based on that. It's based on what God's Word says. And also the fact that I know in my experience there are a lot of people who've told me, I just don't feel all that sure. I don't feel all that certain. And I almost feel guilty if I do feel sure. Well, if you're living by faith, you shouldn't feel guilty any longer. Because God wants you to be confident. And God sent His Son to this earth so you know just how far He has gone for you to have your salvation. This morning we're going to especially look at Romans chapter 4, where we have a picture of salvation. And when we look at a picture of salvation in the New Testament, a person who is commonly used as an example, as a piece of evidence, if you will, of what it means to live by faith, is an Old Testament figure, Abraham. We're going to look at, Russ read for us from verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. I want to pick up with around verse 19. Verse 19, we're going to start with him. We're going to bounce around a few different verses. But what we find in Abraham is what it means to be saved by God. In verse 19, we see something about Abraham in that he couldn't save himself. Just to give you a little background, a little context, Paul is writing about Abraham from the view of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is one of the most important verses to understand in Scripture. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. We'll explain in a moment what that is all about. But in Genesis chapter 15, this is the moment where God has brought Abraham out. God has already made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I've made all these promises to you. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. You get to Genesis 15 and Abraham's like, God, I know you've made these promises, but here's the deal. I still don't have a son. And you've told me I'm going to be the father of all these people. I don't even have a son. How are you going to do all these things? God takes him out, shows him the stars in the sky. Try to number those, Abraham. As many as those stars are, that's what your descendants are going to look like. That's how you can number your descendants. And we're told Abraham believed God. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 tells us the reality of Abraham's situation in that moment. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. If you know the story of Abraham from Genesis, if you know what takes place in his interactions with God, Abraham and Sarah have two big problems when it comes to having a child. Number one, they are old. There's no other way to say it. Paul says it here himself. Abraham, when he thinks about, you know, God has made this promise to me that I'm going to have a child, that Sarah and I are going to have a child, but here I am nearly 100 years old. He's weak from a physical perspective. Problem number two, even when Sarah and Abram were younger, they couldn't have children because Sarah was barren. Weak and unable was the physical situation in which Abraham found himself in Genesis 15. And yet, in his weakness and his inability, God had made a promise to him. And from a human, from an earthly, from a physical perspective, you would say, this is an impossibility. And from a human and earthly and physical perspective, guess what? It was. But Abraham believed God. And that brings us to the second and most important character in the picture of salvation. That's God. Romans chapter 4. Go back a couple verses to verse 17. Verse 17, it says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verse 18, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. We've read verse 19, skip to verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Here's the deal. Abraham was weak and unable, but as you read this passage, what does Paul make clear to us? Abraham believed in a God who was strong and fully capable. I am weak and unable, but I believe in a God who is strong and fully capable. And just to give some examples of just how strong and capable God is, go back to verse 17. He is a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Abraham believed in that kind of God. A God who can bring life from death. I think by application to Abraham's particular situation, God had said, I can give a child to you and Sarah even though everything about this situation looks impossible. I can bring into existence things that do not exist. That goes back to creation, but Abraham was able to apply that power to his individual situation. Abraham looks at himself, he goes, I know this isn't possible, but I know with God all things are possible. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham believed in a God who is an all-giving God, who is a God who keeps all of his promises. And we don't get any kind of impression that Abraham knew exactly how God was going to work out this plan, but what are we told in Genesis 15? Abraham believed God. He didn't believe in himself. He knew that he was weak and unable, but he knew that God was strong, eternally strong, and fully capable of fulfilling the things that he had promised to Abraham. Why is Paul telling us this? Because probably for a lot of people that he's writing this letter to, they're like, we know the story of Abraham. We know how it works out. We know, yeah, Isaac is born and all kinds of great things happen after that that fulfills all of these promises. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and by extension to us, and saying, when you lack confidence in who you are, you need to turn more and put more trust in who God is. And especially as it pertains to your salvation. Maybe our problem has been that we think too much about who we are and give too little thought to who God is. Because if I depend on myself and my abilities and my weakness to be confident in my salvation, guess what? I will never, ever be confident. But what about when I turn my heart and my trust away from myself to an all-giving and all-fulfilling God who is strong and fully capable? And so as this passage continues, there's a third player in this picture of salvation. That's you and me. Continue verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul gets to why he's writing about Abraham in the first place. He's not just retelling an ancient story. He's saying, I want you who are reading this to know this isn't just about God and Abraham, this is about you and me. Because that same message, that same declaration in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Guess what? It gets applied to each and every one of us who believe in the same God that Abraham placed his full trust and belief in. And that we, just as Abraham believed, I don't know how God is going to do this, but I believe in the promises he has made. That we, by extension, who believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, that same God who calls into existence things that did not exist, and who brings life to the dead, if we believe in that same God, here's what God does for us. He counts us as righteous. And you know why he counts us as righteous? Because I'm not. I am not righteous. I might do some right things from time to time. In comparison to some people out in the world, I might say, well, I'm more righteous than that person. But compared to God, none of us. Nobody's righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how can we ever be confident in our salvation? If I am weak and unable, and I'm not talking now about physical situations, I'm talking about my spiritual condition. If I recognize my weakness, my sin, my shortcomings that are ever before me, and my inability to save myself, how can I ever be confident to stand before a holy God? You read all of Romans, but especially Romans chapter 4. It's because God sent His Son to stand in each and every one of our places. As He says in verse 25, He was delivered up for our trespasses. But He didn't just die as a sacrifice. He was raised as the justification. That word justification means to make something right. To make Abraham right. You see, Abraham, he was cleansed by the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because he believed in God. And God accounted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even to Abraham, as righteousness. Even though Abraham was not righteous in and of himself. And for us today, on the other side of the cross, we believe that our Heavenly Father allowed His Son to die for our trespasses and then raised Him so that we could be made right for our justification. So that we could live not just someday hoping that, yeah, maybe I might be able to be in heaven, but so that we could live with confidence today. Upon reading this passage and looking at how Paul treats this, some people might say, what about baptism? Well, this is exactly what baptism is all about. Baptism is the embodiment of the fact that I am weak and unable. I cannot save myself. But that God is strong and fully capable. And for us, we know what He's already done through His Son. And because we believe in that God, the same God in whom Abraham placed his full trust and faith, we come to Him, we come to God in complete faith and trust that He's going to fulfill all the promises that remain for us. It's really no coincidence. It should come as no surprise that after giving this lengthy treatment to the picture of salvation in the first five chapters of Romans, especially chapters 4 and 5, you get to Romans 6. And Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, this was your participation. Your baptism is the participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what did you do in that moment? You put your full faith and trust in God through His Son. And you found yourself completely dependent on His grace. We're saved by grace through faith. That is how God has always operated. And that is certainly how God operates regarding salvation for us today through His Son. The gift of His grace through His Son, we access it by saying, I put my full faith and trust. I truly believe that You are who You say You are, and You have done the things that You have said You have done, and that You will do the things that You've said You will do. Specifically, You will raise us all one last time. And if we live by that kind of faith, we can be fully confident. Does that mean that I am perfect? Nope. We will explore that idea more next week. Does it mean that I live without sin? That I never commit sin? Nope, doesn't mean that either. You mean I, even though I'm not perfect, and even though I still commit sin, I can live with confidence in my salvation? Yeah, how do I do that? Well, it's as simple as this. Are you living by faith in this God? The God that we speak of from Romans chapters 4 and following, the God that Abraham placed his faith in, do you really, and when I say faith, I'm not just talking about lip service. I'm talking about placing your trust. Do you trust in that God? Even in your weakness, even in your inability, even in your imperfection. And if you do, guess what? You can be confident. Well, how can I say that? How do I have the authority to say that? Well, go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The continuation of the conversation. See, Paul has just shown us what salvation looks like. Abraham believed God. We believe God. It's accounted to us as righteousness. We are made right by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then read chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore we have, and there's a number of things that Paul is going to list that we have because we've been justified by grace through faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. You cannot have peace unless you can't have peace with God unless you are confident in that peace. And sadly, there are many Christians today who they know that they're supposed to have the peace that passes understanding. But if you were really to ask them, if you were to give them a lie detector test and say, do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not really sure. Paul doesn't say your answer should be maybe, I'm not sure. He says, we have this. This is yours to have and to hold and to keep. A sense of peace. A sense of peace means there's nothing dividing us. There's no distance. You say, well, I'm still not perfect. Yeah, but do you believe in an all-gracious God? Are you living by that faith? If so, you can still have peace. Verse 2, the second thing that we have. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. How many times do we talk about that verse? Confidence. Confidence in God's grace. Not God's grace in which we dip our toe. Not God's grace in which we sometimes dabble with. Paul says, this grace in which we stand. Do you stand in full confidence of God's grace today? And if we don't, again, you have to ask yourself, why don't I? Now, a real possibility could be, you're not living by faith. Now, don't mistake that for sinless perfection. But maybe you've been living in rebellion. Maybe you've just been going your own way, charting your own course. But if you're living by faith, what does Paul say? We have access into this grace in which we stand. The posture of standing is a posture of confidence. But our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the grace in which we stand. Because we believe in the God who brings life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And then as verse 2 concludes, it says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Joy in hope. You see, if we have peace with God, and if we have confidence because of this grace in which we stand, how can we live? We can live rejoicing. We can live in joy, in the hope of the glory of God. That word hope is not like the way we often use it. Well, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today. 80% chance of rain, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's not very good hope. The hope of the Bible is I have full confidence in something that's going to take place in the future, even though I have not yet seen it. But I have full confidence that it's going to happen. And the hope of Romans chapter 5, verse 3, is that the glory of God is mine. That God, when He returns, when Christ returns, that God in all of His glory, I will get to experience and to enjoy for all of eternity. Because of who I am? Nope. Has nothing to do with me. Sometimes we ask, what's it mean to be good enough? No such thing. You will never be good enough. We've got to quit asking that question. And I say that with all love and all good things flowing from my heart for you. You will never be good enough. I will never be good enough. How can you ever say, I am good enough to stand before a perfectly holy God? Doesn't happen. That's why you're justified by grace through faith. But when you live by faith, you can live fully confident that the God who raises the dead will raise our mortal bodies as well when His Son returns. Live by that faith. And you don't ever have to doubt. You don't ever have to fear. When somebody asks you, if the Lord would return tonight, do you know where you would be for eternity? Yes, I would be with Him. And not be embarrassed to say it like that. Say it with full confidence. When we pray to God and we speak of heaven, it's not just, you know, I hope this works out. It's, Lord, we look forward to Your return. We live in joy in the hope of Your glory. And yes, even when we come to life's end, with all the uncertainty and all the challenges that come with it, we're confident. Not because of who we are, or even what we have done, but because of the fact that we have placed our lives, we've placed our faith in the hands of an eternally good and eternally powerful God who has kept all of His promises and will keep that one last promise to all of those who've named His Son. As we sing this invitation song, if you are a Christian, and you know that you've been living by faith, but you haven't been living by confidence, if you need us to pray for you, we certainly want to do that. But one thing I encourage of you more than anything else is to give more thought to who God is. Take more comfort and courage in what He has done. And quit beating yourself up, because He does the saving. If you have other things in your life that we need to pray about, maybe you are in a situation where you are a Christian, but you haven't been living by faith. That is something you certainly need to address. If you need us to help you with that in a public way, we certainly want to. But let me address one other scenario that I didn't address at the beginning of the sermon. And that is for people who say, I know I'm a sinner, I know I need to become a Christian, and I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and I believe that He died and rose from the dead. But I'm not sure if I can ever be good enough. I've had people tell me in Bible studies, I don't think I'm ready to be baptized. I just don't think I can be good enough. I tell them, you're asking the wrong question. You have a misunderstanding, and I don't say this to beat them up. That's not what it's about. Because if that's your mentality, you will never be baptized. You will never become a Christian. Because you never reach that point. We never earn God's grace. We never deserve it. We never save ourselves. That's why He sent His Son. And so we respond in faith, because we are weak and unable. But He is strong and fully capable. And this morning, if you maybe are somebody who's put that decision off for a reason like that, don't wait any longer. It's not about you. It's about God and His Son. If you need to respond in any way this morning, we encourage you, take a pew on the front, meet with one of the elders after worship. but come to God in His grace while we stand and sing. Standing on.